This morning, would you turn in your Bibles to Mark 13? Another reason for trembling this morning, because we're talking about things to come, and I feel totally inadequate to talk about things to come. The only assurance I have is the authority that this is God's Word. And I hope to bring to you today God's Word as it is given to us in this chapter. So that is the authority that I hope to speak with this morning. And that's the thing that gives me confidence to talk about things to come. Mark 13, we're going to start at the end of the chapter. I was asked to speak on a parable, and so this is the parable that jumped out at me, and I've learned so much from and hope to expound to you this morning. Verse 28 of Mark 13. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake, therefore stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now please don't be disturbed by these things on my face. I woke up this morning and couldn't see the words on my page, so I need to keep them accessible. This is a passage called from the Mount of Olives. The Lord has just exited the temple. The disciples are with him. He goes and sits on the Mount of Olives across the way, looking back at the temple, the Eastern Gate. And he has four of the disciples surrounding him. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And he proceeds to tell them these things found in Mark chapter 13. They're also found in Matthew 24 and 25 and Luke 21. These things that will occur after he is gone. It's the final day. It's Wednesday. Final day that he teaches. It's the final day of his public ministry. The next day, he will stay in private and prepare for the Passover on Thursday night. Friday, he is to be tried and crucified. Sunday, he rises from the dead. And 40 days later, after appearing only to believers, he ascends to heaven, where he now sits waiting to return. And that's what we call the Olivet Discourse. Now I want to ask you to think about this, because I want to start with this premise and cause us to think about this for a minute. Since we believe something, does that make it true? Since we believe something, does that make it true? No. We believe something because it is true. And I want to start with that premise, that foundation. As I said, that's my authority. That's why I can speak to you this morning about things that will come. Because it is true. It is from God's Word. It is truth. And therefore, I believe it. Therefore, we can believe it. You know, so many times, and I just encourage you to have that kind of confidence when you talk to someone about the Lord. You know, so many times, I know myself included, I bring up, I believe this. Well, everybody has an opinion, right? Everybody has beliefs. Everybody has a nose. And we're all different. But there's one truth. And this morning, and hopefully every day of our lives, we stand firm on that one truth. And that's what I want to encourage you to do. When you share the gospel, when you speak the truth, be sure to say that. Yes, you believe it, but say why you believe it. Because it's true. And because it's true, you have the authority to tell someone else the truth. And it can be given with authority. It can be received with that same authority because it's truth. Now, Jesus gives these couple little parables here at the end of this chapter, and we want to reflect why Jesus spoke in parables. Back in Matthew 13, the disciples asked Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered this way, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Therefore I speak in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Then he said to the disciples, "But blessed are your eyes because you see, and your ears because they hear." In light of the fact that Jesus' parables were given for the sake of helping the disciples understand his teaching, it is evident that he told the parables from the fig tree to give them further light about his second coming. So as we come to these parables, we want to come with that in mind, that Christ was explaining truth. He was giving a word picture. He was giving a basis for understanding. And I hope as we look at this that we'll see that it's not that hard. It wasn't a confusing thing that he gave parables. It wasn't to confuse. It was to enlighten. It was to help understand, help bring understanding. Why is it so important to think about what's to come? Well, it's important to think about what's to come in that we're talking about the end, the culmination of God's redemptive work. This morning we've been singing about salvation and about it, the Lord's work on the cross to save. And he explains what's to come, the culmination of his redemptive plan and his saving purpose. So that is our hope. That is our certain hope, isn't it? It should be the thing that we cling to day by day as we go through life, as we face struggles and as we see the world collapsing around us in immorality. We should cling to this hope of what is to come, what God has said, this certainty, this sureness that He has proclaimed. So, in that, we come to examine this passage. Now, for those of you who don't know, I'm a plumber, and I drive a van. And the van I had before this one, I've had three vans at the company I work for. The first one was a really old Chevy van. It had aluminum poles on the top for a roof rack, and I once loaded that thing up with black 2-inch black iron pipe, and that aluminum rack was just sagging on the top of my hood. So much so I put wood blocks under it so it would bounce on the top of my van. But that van retired, and the next van I got was an extra long van, but the only windows in that van were in the cab. This passenger window, my window, and of course the windshield, thankfully. But being an extra long van, I depended on some convex mirrors on the sides so that they could help me see my blind spots. So I could see if there was a car there that I couldn't shoulder check to see because there was no window in my van to see through. Those convex mirrors helped me a lot, prevented accidents, kept me safe, kept others safe. But sometimes on those convex mirrors, there's some wording, and it says, objects are nearer, are closer than they appear. Closer than they appear, right? Because the mirror, the glass is bent so that you can see, kind of like a, what do you call that? Fisheye, thank you, yeah. It helps you to see a wider section, and that helps to see that car that's in that lane right there that I wouldn't know that's there otherwise. Well, in prophecy, sometimes we have to understand that though they are given us to us sometimes sequentially, that sometimes events are farther apart than they appear to be. So the opposite of that mirror. Sometimes events are farther apart than they appear. Now, when we understand salvation, we understand that I have been saved from sin's penalty. I've been declared justified by God. I am being saved from sin's power. There's a sanctification process that is ongoing. I'd be a liar to stand before you today and say, I have not sinned in thought, word, or deed since I trusted in Christ. But God is working in me as proof that He has saved me. I stand before God declared righteous because of what Christ has done on the cross. And then we look forward to the day that I will be saved from sin's presence. When we see Christ, we're told we will be like Him. We will be rid of this flesh. We will be rid of my sinful desires that keep me from obeying, that draw me into sin. We will be saved from this world and its evil influence. The work of God will be completed in my salvation. Well, a similar correlation here when we talk about things of the end. The end, or the kingdom, has come. The kingdom has come in Christ. He has established His kingdom. Hebrews 9:26, for then He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So, when we're talking about the end times and understanding the way the Scripture talks, the end has come in Christ. But it also is coming. Christ in His mercy, God in His mercy, has given a time for the preaching of the gospel to take place. His kingdom is coming. And it will finally come when Jesus comes again. When He appears again. In like manner as He went, He will come again and will establish His kingdom. Let's look again at our text. Mark 13. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that He is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. What jumps out at me in this text, and what I want to explore with you this morning, is not the uncertainty, it's not the things we don't know, but I want to explore with you what we do know. And number one in your outline is the sovereign God. This is a sovereign God. Jesus Christ is God, and He is explaining to the disciples. It's so interesting because He's talking here about something that He created, this fig tree. This fig tree. And He says, watch it, look at it. As it shoots out this new growth, it's telling you something. It's telling you that summer's coming. Summer's coming. God, the one who created the fig tree, the one who created the seasons. Genesis 1, 14 and 15. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. God said, and it happened. He is sovereign. He is King of all. He is our Creator. In other words, when the sap begins to flow into the branches, making them tender and new leaves appear on the tree, you know that summer's near. Everyone knows that. Even children can anticipate summer's coming. Along with that little leaf, there's going to be fruit. Now, I lived in Japan when I was a little guy, and we had a fig tree. And that was strange because I came from Canada, and Canada doesn't have fig trees. You can't grow a fig tree in Canada. You can grow rhubarb, you know. You can't grow oranges. You can't hardly grow apples unless you're just across the border over here. But up in Alberta, in the prairies, you can grow some wheat. You can grow some barley. You can grow some canola. You know, but figs, I'm sorry. So this fig tree was really special to me as I grew up anticipating summer. And that's what Jesus is communicating here to the disciples and to us this morning. Look at the fig tree. The signs that you see, they tell you something. I'm coming. I'm coming. It's not that hard. Let's look a little bit at what the context now to try and grasp this whole thing because it's so hard in these last few verses. Let's just look at Mark 13, 5. And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and for kings and for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus is talking about religious deception, disasters, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, persecution for the Jews, the Gentiles, and families. Do you see his sovereignty here? Jesus is God, and he's talking about things that are to come. Some of these things are going to happen within a very short time that he has said these things. And as we look around and look back in history since he was here, we see an ongoing of these things, don't we? We see it repeatedly happening over and over. Let's continue to look on verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Jesus is talking about a time that's to come. We've seen that there's been a turmoil, a time that he prophesied, and it has been happening, and there's a time to come that is foreboding, a time of tribulation that such as the earth has never seen before. The indicator that Jesus was speaking of the distant future is the figure of the fig tree. Just as the budding leaves of a fig tree signal that summer is near, so the occurring of the events Jesus mentions here will signal his imminent return. We need to remember that. We need to think about that. His coming could come at any time. Because as we see the progression of these events, they speed up. They happen more quickly. We're talking about a specified time here. As we look back from our chair here and look back on history and all those things that he said would come, the tribulation, the rumors of wars, the earthquakes, the deception of religious leaders, even betrayals within families. We have seen that for a long period of time, and now he's talking about a time that seems to hasten up. He's talking about, And now I want to address a real difficult part for a lot of folks. It says, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And I've kind of tried to give you a context here for what generation he's talking about. So let's continue to read verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. The time that he seems to suggest that will occur quickly. And then he says it will happen in the space of one generation. So for those who he is saying will see these signs, that generation is the generation that will see the fulfillment, these things culminate. All this in the light of God's sovereignty. He is in control. Does that yell out at you? I want to yell it out to you. God is in control. None of these things take him by surprise. And he is telling the disciples the things that will precede his coming again. And as the fig tree, those who are his will be excited, won't we? Anticipating his coming. God's justice will be satisfied. This is a solemn thing. As I was thinking about this and studying this passage and thinking about God's justice, as we've been studying in the attributes class again, God is true to who he is. When the scriptures say God is just, that is who he is. This morning we were talking about God's mercy, God's grace, God's love. Those characterize who he is. Think about it with me this morning as we think back to Adam and Eve. When they sinned, what happened? They were given a consequence for their sin before they sinned. They were given a penalty, weren't they? The penalty was, you will surely die. When they sinned, God came walking through the garden. What did they do? They ran and hid, as if they could hide from God. And God had a penalty for them. His justice had to be meted out. And it was, if you think about it, wasn't it? Adam and Eve faced death. As we were talking this morning, what a sign of God's mercy. They were forbidden to stay in the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever separate from God. God's justice was meted out, but just as his justice was meted out, his mercy was given, was received by Adam and Eve. It's in their death, in Christ's death, they were not separated from God for all eternity, but then in Christ's death, he came and he died, because that was the punishment that God demanded for sin. It was meted out. God's justice was meted out on Christ because of our sin. Jesus was holy. He was perfect. He had not sinned. As we come to communion and the Passover meal, the next day that was going to occur for Christ, he said, take this bread. This is my body. Given for you. He's speaking of his purity. The bread had no yeast in it. That was the instruction from the Passover first given. No yeast in it. It's a symbol of his perfection. He said, take this, eat this. He's the only one who could die in our place because of His perfection. He's the only one who could satisfy God's wrath. Now, as we talk about God's sovereignty, let's be clear. God is not a puppet master of men. Man's humanity, being themselves to the full with their natural acts, fulfilling His supernatural purposes fully. You see, we, all mankind, fulfills God's purposes fully. God is in charge. He's in control. He isn't rigging the stage. He isn't pulling strings. He isn't reacting. We are fulfilling His purpose. His plan is coming to culmination, to fulfillment. He is the controller of all things. We see this in our text. Look at verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. He is in control. He is in control of all the things that are to come. He is sovereign. God is omnipotent. He is able to do anything He wishes. Nothing is too hard for Him. He is the Almighty. Jesus insists that with God, all things are possible. His sovereignty extends over the mighty movements of the stars in their courses, over the fall of a sparrow, over the exact count of the hairs of my head. Pretty cool, huh? Because I don't know how many are there, and there's fewer all the time. He is in control. This control extends as much to the sentient beings as to inanimate objects. He can turn the heart of the king in any direction He sees fit. He is the potter who has the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use. There's no degree of difficulty with an omnipotent God. Not only that, He knows everything. He even knows what might have been under different circumstances. He knows. His knowledge is perfect. He does not have to reason to conclusions, to ponder carefully before He answers, for He knows the end from the beginning. He never learns and never forgets. He doesn't change. He's not becoming something. He's not morphing in reaction to how wicked this world is becoming. He is the same. He does not change. He's unchanging in His being, purposes, and perfections. But that does not mean that He can't interact with us, His creatures, us beings. The purposes of God from eternity past were to send the Son, Jesus Christ. But at a set moment in our time-space continuum, the Son was actually incarnated. He became flesh. He was born. He was laid in a stable. He was raised in a poor carpenter's household. He interacts with us. He sent Christ to live amongst us, to suffer every temptation, but victoriously. He has authority. Is that clear? He is sovereign. He has authority. You know, remember the man who was lowered on the bed and Jesus told him that his sins were forgiven and to rise up and take up his bed and walk? What was that man's greatest need? It was his sins to be forgiven, wasn't it? That was his greatest need. Sometimes we forget that. We look at the surface. We see people who are struggling physically or are hurt or are going through some really hard or bad circumstances, and we think that's the issue. Is it? Is that the greatest need? The greatest need is to be right with God, is it not? That's what we have to keep in front of us. Look up, for our redemption draws nigh. Jesus is telling us to anticipate. And way back, the first few verses that I read, what does he say? Chapter 13, verse 11. When you see these things and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious. Don't be anxious. That isn't God's intent for us. Don't get freaked out. He says, when we see the fig sprouting, summer's coming. When we see these things occurring, he says it's a picture. He is near. He is, as it were, at the very gates. Jesus is coming. Don't be alarmed. Wow, what a great message. Jesus gave it over and over as he appeared to his disciples in different circumstances. When he came, the night he was born, the message of the angels, do not be afraid. The Prince of Peace has come. He is the Lord of history. He is the God of the detailed circumstance. Nothing has ever happened that has not flowed in that channel that God has dug for it. There have never been any events that have flamed up in spite of God to leave him astonished or confused. The sin of man has reduced the world to an arena of passion and fury. Men tear at each other's throats, yet in the midst of the history of which Jesus Christ is Lord, each individual who has believed in him as the Savior will know the power of his resurrection and will learn that events, however terrible, cannot separate us from the love of God. A sure statement, Mark 13:31. Truly, our heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. God's word is to be trusted. Matthew 5:18 says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. He's saying, everything I say, everything of my word, every detail of my word will come to pass. And then here, he's saying that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Isn't that amazing? His word is to be trusted. Heaven and earth will pass away. Everything that represents stability to us is going to be gone. They are obsolete. Everything is transient. We're going to be living on a new heaven and a new earth. You see, we have a shelf life. You will pass away. All created things will cease to be. You know, so many times we see around us in our culture today, there's a concern, a greater concern for the creation than for the Creator, isn't there? One day, even on Christian radio, one day I was listening to a radio pastor and a lady called in and said, you know, Pastor, I don't really know if I want to go to heaven since there won't be an ocean there. Isn't that alarming? But think about it, lest we don't take careful check of our own life and our own values. We love being near the ocean, don't we? We love being near the mountains. We love the snow. We love the seasons. But we have to be careful that we don't love them more than we love the Creator. We have to be careful that we don't love that we love God as our priority. One fellow that used to work where I used to work at a Bible college and on a maintenance crew, and there were stories about a former employee on the maintenance crew, how he would just take a hammer instead of a screwdriver, and he'd beat screws into the wood, into the door hinges or whatever. And one day, some skilled people asked him, "Why do you do that?" He said, "It's all going to burn anyway." That was his excuse. Poor excuse, right? Very bad theology. But lest we laugh at that and that fella and not take careful evaluation of ourselves. How are we living? How are we representing? How are we caring for what's important? It will all burn anyway. That's a true statement. But is that how we're supposed to respond? Is that how we're supposed to act in light of that true statement? No. The important thing is reaching out to people with the gospel. The gospel will outlast every brilliant human project, and it is the basic human need. Those screws in that door hinge may not be that important, but the people who that door serves are. And do they see the gospel in what I do? Am I living the gospel, how I carefully or not I plumb those pipes? Yeah, I can. I can communicate the gospel. I can care for others. We're taught in school, at plumbing school, that we hold the health of our nation in our hands as plumbers. We have an awesome responsibility to keep people safe. They turn on their faucet without thinking about it. But that water they're counting on is flowing through a clean pipe so they don't get sick. Their drains are flushing and working properly so that their life isn't contaminated. We do have an awesome responsibility. All of us do, in whatever job we have. Thing is, we don't know when Christ is coming, do we? In fact, he says here in this passage that no one knows, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Ever since the incarnation, as I started, we are living in the last days. His kingdom has come. It's coming with the proclamation of the gospel, and it will come. He will come back. His words will not pass away. His words are sure. This is a sure statement. The disciples were to know that when you see these things, the end will be near, right at the door. We don't know when Christ is coming. We're ignorant about the time of Christ's return, but we're in good company. We're in the company of the angels. In the company of Christ. Nevertheless, even with all those indisputable signs and precisely designated periods, the exact date and hour will not be known by any human beings. not even tribulation believers in advance. There's no vagueness in that the specified time in this next section. Notice the time periods in this next parable. Right? Let's read it together in verse 34. Mark 13, verse 34. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. The specified times in this parable are nighttime. Isn't that interesting? And there's a specific instruction given. Stay awake. Be ready. Be ready. What do most of us do at nighttime? We like to sleep. And that time goes rather rapidly for us, doesn't it? On the other hand, if you're a gatekeeper, that time could drag by, couldn't it? Because you're trying to stay awake. And no one else is. You're alone. It's a struggle. It's hard. The message here is our Savior's coming. Our Savior's coming. This story that Jesus told, He's talking about Himself. He's in a short time, He's going to be resurrected and He's going to ascend to His Father. And He tells His disciples, He tells us to be ready, to stay alert, to be awake. We're to live as Christ is coming at any moment. And we're to live as if life is going to go on forever. Both. We have responsibility to continue on, to be diligent about the work He has given us to do. It's not a time for contemplation. Oh, Christ is coming, so I'm going to just sit here and think about that for a while. No, we have a job to do. His servants had work, and they were given told to be about their work. On the other hand, they were not to be agitated. We see a lot of agitation about the Lord's coming, don't we? It's easy to get stirred up, to try to interpret all the present events and put them in prophetical place. We can be agitated about that. Probably many of us here have been at that point at some point in our walk, agitated by the Christ's return. But He doesn't want us to live in agitation. He wants us to await His coming with all our heart. We're not to live in isolation of events of life. We are to participate. We are to take the gospel. That's the command He gave us. Take the gospel. Make disciples. Baptizing in His name. We are to avoid debt in our lives because that can limit our involvement in the kingdom. We're to be careful not to make idols of even good created things that God has given to us. Just in the previous chapter, Jesus was tested. Mark 12, 23. He was tested by the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. And they were testing Him in regards to the resurrection. And they were talking about a woman who had several husbands who had all passed away, and whose husband would she be in the resurrection? And Jesus gives an interesting statement. Verse 23, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So, we have to be careful not to make an idol of our marriages, of marriage. We're to be careful not to make idols of a family. Look at what Jesus said even in this passage, that there'd be families who would be destroyed, would be torn apart because of Christ. There would be families who would betray one another because of Christ. At the same time saying that, do we need to stand for these things that God has created? He has a design? Absolutely. That's part of living as if we're going to live forever. God has established these things, and we are to maintain them. We are to represent righteousness in our culture. We are to have an influence. We are to give towards these things, but we dare not make idols of them. Our Savior is coming. Therefore, stay awake. Be alert. Be expectant of His return. We are to be alert and ready and faithful. We have been given jobs to do. It's not passivity that we're called to, but activity. The servants were engaged individually and were responsible. There's a gatekeeper. He was ordered, commanded to stay awake. Psalm 84:10 says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." We are called to action, to be on guard, to stay awake. Don't fall asleep on the job. You see, our Savior has come, and we need to make sure that we're right with Him. We need to be about the business of telling others so they might be right with God. They might receive His forgiveness, His justification through their repentance and faith in Christ. We need to be busy about kingdom work. Jesus says that if we give a drink in His name, we are doing it as if we're doing it to Him. Are we busy about God's work as we await His coming? We are to have joy. We are to anticipate. He will be coming as conquering King. In the book of Acts, Acts 14:23, just a little side note to again talk about something that is not talked about much. But Christ says to do this as we await and anticipate His coming. Acts 14:23. "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Now just go back, Matthew 9:15 is where Jesus describes this activity of those who love Him and anticipate His coming. He says, and Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast." Again, anticipating Christ's return, but taking things seriously in our lives, taking things seriously in our church. Do you pray for us as elders and the decisions that we have to make seriously? I'm not going to tell you you have to fast. You have to. But have you considered the seriousness of what goes on as we await God, the coming of Christ? Watch out that no one deceives you. That was Jesus' message at the beginning of this text. We are to be settled even in times of war or threats of war. We are not to be anxious. We are to stand firm to the end. We are to preach the gospel through the world. And Christ gave us another thing in this next chapter as He prepared for the Passover meal and Him to fulfill the role of the Passover lamb for us today. He gave the institution of communion. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, we are given the instruction to participate in this till He comes. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. These are the responsibilities. These are the things He has given us to do, to anticipate His coming. I'm going to ask Rocky now to come and lead us in this practice of the Lord's Supper as we take to heart this challenge to be ready for His coming.